got your Bibles, you might want to open them up to Colossians. Let's just do that one. Colossians chapter 3, but we'll be bouncing around a little bit in it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study of the Word together. Father, we're looking at your Word, which is your truth for all ages, Lord. And for us as well, of course. Humanity is not growing on its own. It's not changing into something better on its own. But here's the truth and here's the way. And here's the way to be restored to you and the way to live for you and the way to be right with other people. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And we ask you to put it in our hearts today as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're kind of continuing our look at the apostolic view, Paul's view, of true spirituality as opposed to false spirituality. So Paul presents the real thing in contrast to the unreal thing, right? So it's the theme of the letter, really, and along with the grand theme of the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's a major theme in this letter. But they go together. True spirituality is very closely related to, obviously, the all-sufficiency of Christ, because true spirituality has its base, has its focus, has the beginning and the end of it are in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So you can't have one without the other. True spirituality is centered on Jesus. If it ever moves off of him, it's not true anymore. So that's the main idea. And we've been looking at these false spiritualities that Paul mentions here, the improper views of Christ. In some way, every error denies the sufficiency of what he did for us, or it views him as a way to go beyond him. It's kind of a platform, a launch pad for us to reach what we think is higher things, but there's nothing higher than Jesus. That is the higher thing. He is the higher thing. So that's why Paul was so careful to warn the Christians about what he sees infiltrating their fellowship. So in Colossians 2:16, just backing up a little bit there, we've talked about this for weeks now, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So we've been looking at those things, legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. Legalism says that ritual observance is what God is looking for. You do these things that we're telling you, keep these days or perform these acts, then God will be pleased with you. He'll bless you. Asceticism says that God is pleased when you reject the simple pleasures of life that God has given to mankind and you wall yourself off and you hurt yourself and all those kinds of things to achieve some kind of deeper spirituality. And he says, that's not it. Asceticism is the self-hurting kind of a thing. But mysticism claims to reach God through experiences that are disconnected from truth. I'm going to put it that way. Jesus is a means to feel something you don't normally feel, and you're after the feeling, you're not after him, if you know what I mean. So that's mysticism. So none of those things do what they claim to do. They're all substitutes for true spirituality, substitutes that are drawn from the frailty of human nature and the self-exalting minds of men. You know, that's what men do. They want to put themselves up. So true spirituality is seeking Christ for who he really is, training the mind to think on him, to contemplate him, to turn to him, and appreciate him with our hearts, and then do the things that serve him best after that, right? So remember Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. In him, talking about Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So in every sense, we are to do things his way and for his glory. And we don't use Jesus and we don't manipulate Jesus. We serve Jesus. That's the whole idea here. So in the past weeks, we've already read about what we are to seek, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And we've talked about what to do with your mind, chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So, what are you seeking? That's the question. That's one of those big, important questions we have to ask ourselves. For many Christians, it's kind of a problem because they get confused about what they're seeking. And those three big areas we mentioned are ways that they can get off track. And often sometimes we don't even know what we're seeking. We don't think about it enough. We haven't asked ourselves that question. But other times we do know, but it's the wrong kind of seeking, right? So now we do know because of what Paul tells us. Seek the things above where Christ is, things that are pure and true and holy and honorable. Seek and set your mind on God's moral character and let that be your guide and let him be the delight of your heart. That's what we're seeking and pursuing. So, of course, Paul's not going to leave you with lofty ideals like that and not tell you how to do it. So we're going to talk about how to do it. So the first thing to do, which we covered last time, is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So those were listed in chapter 3, verse 5. He says you got to put these things to death. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. You know what you need to do with those? Strangle them. You need to kill those things. They need to be shot. They need to be blown up. You can pick your means of extermination. But those things have to be killed within you, right? They have to be taken care of. Why? Because God hates those things. So verse 6 says it's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those are the very things that bring forth God's anger upon mankind. Now, thankfully, the Colossians had made a lot of headway. They've made a significant victory over those very things. And verse 7 says, in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. So most of them were typical pagans, and they lived in all of that. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. That's what they did all the time. They devoted themselves to those kinds of things, which is typical human. That's nothing special about pagans there. That's just fallen human nature. But they had given them up. They were working against those things. They were putting them to death. They were killing it. Which is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to kill those things. So, I was thinking about this, like the police showing up at your house and saying, you know where they ask where the bodies are? You ever see that, like in a television show with cops, you know? You know, your neighbors haven't seen Evil Desire around lately, buddy. What happened to it? Not to mention greed. Have you done something with greed? It's missing. We don't see it. You seem pretty content with what you have lately, fella. Where's greed anyway? What happened to greed? Your friends say you used to pal around with greed quite a bit. But nobody's seen greed around here lately. What's happened? So people should notice the absence of those sins. And if the sin cops show up, they should be looking for those things in your life. But they can't find them because you've killed them, right? You've buried their bodies somewhere. But that's good. Bury the bodies of sin, right? Kill those things. Killed them off one by one. So from lifestyles devoted to sin, the Colossian believers had actually given them up. They had made a very big change. And Paul warns them about becoming lax and returning back to those ways and to be careful about compromising themselves. So finish them off, he says, put them to death. And they don't seem to be... worried about waking those things up. So he's warning them about that. So some sins have to be killed repeatedly. They're more like zombies. They keep coming back, you know. You have to kill them again. But if this language of killing sin is just too difficult for you to grasp or you don't want to think about it, he's going to use another analogy, which we're going to talk about today. So there's another way of talking about it. It's like changing your clothes. There, that's a little simpler than zombies and killing, right? Putting off and putting on is the language that he uses. So it's like changing your grubby, yucky clothes to something clean and fine and presentable, right? But what's really taking place is on the inside. So we're talking about inside stuff, heart stuff. But he's not done listing the sins that have to go. right? The ones you should kill or put off, you could say. So God expects us to be ambassadors of his kingdom, but more than that, virtuous ambassadors of his kingdom, living like Christ would want us to, because he's holy. So we're supposed to be holy as well. So Jesus said, and you know, I think this is probably is not the most well-known saying of Jesus, but it certainly should be, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. How you doing? Can you do that? Well, that's hard. Yeah, but that's what he wants you to understand. There's already been a substantial change when you come to Christ, and you are a new creature. So this process of change has already started. So, verse 9, Colossians 3, 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on, here's the putting off and putting on, right? What have you put off? The old self, you laid it aside, verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So you see his language there, verse 9, laying aside, verse 10, putting on. And they are doing that. They've been doing that. They're doing it right. So in verse 9, he says you're not going to be sinning. You're not going to tell lies, for example, since what? Since you did this certain thing. What's that thing? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And not only that, verse 10, he says you've put on the new self, right? So, you have changed, he's saying. You have changed. The moment you are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, a change occurs. We call it the new birth, this regeneration. So you're not only declared righteous by the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, you are given a new nature. This awakening has already occurred, and you are made alive to God. And he says it pretty well back in verse 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 3. We talked about it before, but he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. And Ephesians chapter 2 gives it like a fuller version of that. So let me read that. Ephesians 2, 4. Remember, Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books. They were written at the same time, and Paul's mind is working the same way in both books. Ephesians 2, 4. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. Right? You remember those verses? So that's God's plan for the redeemed from the new birth. He made you alive to glory, to glory. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. That's an unimaginable gift. It's actually beyond our comprehension. I can't wait to see it, but I don't know what it's going to even look like. It's too amazing. And who would make up such a thing, you know? Who could possibly believe that that could happen? Well, we're supposed to believe it. We're supposed to trust in that. We do believe it. We believe it. We believe it because we can't escape Jesus, right? He's got a hold of me. I can't get away from him. I love him. He's the most amazing person ever, by far. Everything about him and what he did for us on the cross fills our hearts. He's the answer that our souls were looking for until we came to him, and now we have him. Most of all, even though we're sinners, God made us alive in Christ, it says. He opened our eyes, he opened our hearts to see his beauty and his glory, the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel. We couldn't say no because it was a divine operation that the Holy Spirit was doing in our hearts. He made you alive together with Christ, he says. Now, so we belong to him, we know him, he knows us, and as a result, our desires change, our affections change, our view of the world actually changes. So that's a profound change in our very being. So now that that's happened, we have to put off certain things and put on other things to be consistent with that. John Calvin, the great reformer, he said, the old man, that's what you got to put off, the old man. The old man is whatever we bring from the mother's womb and whatever we are by nature. It is called the old man because we are first born from Adam, and afterward we are born again from Christ. Right? Another Puritan theologian, Thomas Goodwin, he said, there are but two men that are seen standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles. Now, this guy's a Puritan hundreds of years ago. Girdles just means a belt, okay? Don't get a weird picture in your mind. But that was the actual word he used. But he's right. So we're all either sons of Adam or we belong to Christ. We're sons of God through Christ, right? There's only two groups of people in the universe. So the biblical idea is that we're all in Adam. We have an Adamic nature, if you will. We're born with it. That nature is corrupt. It follows the pattern that they set when they sinned. And that's why the world can't stop sinning. Why don't we just all be good? Just next week, let's have everybody just be good from now on day. The whole world. And just start being good. Why can't that happen? Don't you think everybody would think that would be a great idea? Yeah, that sounds good. But we can't do it. Why can't we do it? Because we can't stop sinning. It never goes away without Christ, without this new birth, without this change. But in Christ, we do have that. We have this new nature, and there are holy, holy desires rising up within us. And humility regarding our sins, it hurts us that we sin. And this devotion to God starts coming up in our hearts. And we're born again to a thankfulness and a gratitude for what Christ did for us on the cross. So something wonderfully new is happening to us. And if you look at Colossians 3, 9 through 10, you can see how this changes our moral outlook. So look at chapter 3, verse 9. Again, do not lie to one another. It's the moral perspective. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we're being renewed, but we're far from perfect, right? We've got to grow. We've got to grow to be more like Jesus all the time. So we have to learn to think and relate to other people in a different way, a new way. We're going to put off the old ways, and we're going to put on these new ways. And we have to choose to do that. We have to choose to put on new clothes. So verse 12 of chapter 3. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, it's true that sometimes we live like God has taken our filthy, smelly old wardrobe and God has built a fire for it and then given us a bath and laid out this wonderful new wardrobe for us to put on, beautiful, comfortable, clean clothes, and he says, it's all yours. It's going to make you very happy. I've got the fire going. Just burn the old stuff and put this on, okay? And then he walks out of the room, and then we're thinking, well, maybe I'll keep some of my old clothes. You know, I kind of like some of those things. I want to hang on to some of those. We're tempted to kind of run back and take out our favorite part of the old clothes and put them back on or put them in a drawer somewhere where we can find them later if we really need them, you know, that kind of a thing. Why would we do that or think like that? Well, we still have the flesh. And, you know, familiarity might be one reason, kind of a comfort level. Good thing my wife's not here. She used to hide my shoes. My old shoes when I got new shoes, so I would wear the new shoes. She actually did that. So we're talking about behavior here, though, not shoes, right, or clothes. So we're talking about how the things that we do and say, the things we do and say, what they reveal about what's in us, in our heart. In fact, we're talking about sin. So it's curious but true that religion itself, just being a religious person, doesn't take away sin. It doesn't guarantee anything like true spirituality. Because you can dress up on the outside and put the new clothes on, but some people keep their old clothes underneath the new clothes because they don't want to take them off. And they bulge. They look bad. And they smell, too. You got to burn those old clothes. You can't keep them. Now, I skipped over verse 8 because I wanted you to see what we have to put on, all these wonderful qualities, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all of that. But We aren't done with the stuff to put off yet. So in verse 8, Paul gives us a list of old self behavior. So now we're going to look at verse 8. These are more sins that have to be killed, put off, more clothes to burn. And they're the kind of daily, petty sins that just kind of hit home. You might probably recognize yourself in here somewhere at different times. But these are common sins that we often blow it. So number one is anger. Now, there is such a thing as legitimate anger. My anger is always legitimate. Righteous indignation. It's always righteous. Well, Jesus could actually say that. Now, Jesus was angry on occasion, but it was righteous anger, truly righteous anger, the kind of anger God has, right? But this is referring to unrighteous anger here in Colossians for us, or being an angry person. Some people are habitually angry. That's their normal mode. Almost anything can upset them. It's kind of woven into them. But if you're a Christian, that needs a lot of attention, and that needs soul work because it's so destructive and it's so contrary to everything Jesus wants us to be. So the next word is related to anger. It's wrath, and that's more of an outburst kind of anger. You know, the volcanic eruption kind? You know that? Out-of-control anger. Christians should never lose control of themselves. Number three there on the list is malice. That's a wicked desire to hurt other people. To act with malice is to intend harm on others. It could be just destroying their reputation, or it could be smacking them or anything like that. But malice wants to diminish people. You could just use words to diminish people, put downs or behind the back gossip. That's a way of expressing hatred for someone. And that leads to number four, which is slander. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word here is blasphemy. We always think of blasphemy in terms of God, but blasphemy just means slander. So when you're blaspheming God, you're slandering God. But it's this whole idea here. That's just what the word itself means. The context is referring to destroying someone in the eyes of other people and getting joy out of that. Mean girls in high school, you know. Guys can do that too, of course. So you tell about that incident and about with so-and-so, and you tell the story about this interaction you had with so-and-so, and then you paint it in such a way that you're incredibly virtuous and they are really bad. You know, that's slander, that kind of an idea there. Very common, very sinful behavior. And then the fifth thing he mentions is abusive speech. That's cruelty in words, tearing people down with your mouth. Now, all of these are variations on anger and bitterness and hatred. So what am I supposed to do with those? Kill them or put them aside, whichever way you want to think about it. But they need to be laid aside for Jesus' sake, right? So those sins don't benefit you and they don't benefit anybody else in the world. They're destroyers, destroyers of friendships, destroyers of families, destroyers of churches. And for the individual who won't put off those sins, they're destroyers of one's fellowship with God. You cannot be in fellowship with God and maintain that kind of hostility and anger towards other people. You can't do it. Now, I was once kind of an expert at verbal cruelty. That was my favorite sin when I was young. Not swearing or yelling or slamming people. It was more what they call verbal vivisection, like cutting people apart with your words, not in an angry way, but with a really dark heart, you know, just tearing people up, slicing people, the witty put-down sort of a thing. And I've told the young people a number of times over the years that when I was in junior high, I was doing that to one of my best friends, and he said, "I'm not going to talk to you for a year." And I thought, well, tomorrow he'll be my best friend again. And he did not talk to me for a year. It was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Really was. I mean, literally. And then after a year, he talked to me, and we were best friends again. But, I mean, that's pretty disciplined to do. And when I brought up to that up to him, he's actually a pastor, too, in another place. But when I brought that up to him many years later, I said, you know, that really helped me when you did that. And he was embarrassed because he felt like it was a really evil thing he did to hold that off for a year, you know, to not talk to me. But actually, it was really good for me, so God used it maybe on both ends. But that was really wicked. And then when I became a Christian, I saw my capacity for verbal cruelty, if you will. I noticed that it existed still in milder forms. And with the Lord, I didn't see myself the same way. Because why do you do that? Why? What's the purpose of verbal vivisection and chopping down other people? It's to exalt yourself. It's almost worse than yelling at people and being mean, because you're actually, pride is the center of verbal vivisection kind of put down stuff. That's purely a prideful thing to do. It's self-exalting, and pride's the greatest sin. So that's almost a greater sin in that sense. So the Lord had to show me that that's what that was, and I needed to see myself not as clever or appealing, but as sinful, purely sinful. So that's the first step, seeing yourself as sinful in whatever these areas you were failing in. It's not the only step to take. After you realize what you're doing, what do you have to do? Put it off or kill it. You know, you have to get rid of it. You have to stop. And that's what Paul's telling us here. Whatever your thing is, put it off and then put on something different. It's not enough to put off. You have to put on the other thing as well, those good things we talked about. So the key to victory over these sins is humility. Humility before the Word of God, letting the Word of God speak to you, humility before God himself. So if you have an anger problem, whatever form it takes, you have to go to the mat with Scripture and wrestle it and let it have an effect on your life and in your heart. And we're going to see in Colossians 3:16 this principle that Paul gives, which is universally valuable every day of your life. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16. We'll do a whole lesson on it later. But he's not kidding when he says that. That's not a quaint little reminder to do your devotions every day. No, he's saying take the word, absorb what it says about anger or hostility or any of these things, and take responsibility for your sin and repent of it and then put it off. How do you get to the point where you can do that? How can you put it off and then put on something else? It's really just trusting the Lord. It's really just believing. Believing what? Believing that he's good and that he loves you and that he's sovereign and that he's in control of everything. If you really believe that God loves you and he's in control of everything, you can let a lot of things go that might have made you angry before, right? Because he's taking care of you. If the God of the universe is taking care of you, what are you going to get upset about other people for, right? If God loves you and he's in control, you don't have any excuses. Yeah, but you know what they did to me? Yeah, but is he in control of that? Well, yeah. Does he love you? Yeah, he does love me. Yeah, but you know what they did? So you really only have one proper choice when you realize who God is and how much he loves you and cares for you, and that's to repent of anger and hostility and all of that stuff. Even verbal vivisection, you have to repent of that. So how can you cling to bitterness, for example, if God is good and God is in control? Then whatever he has ordained for you, including the painful things, or perhaps in the eyes of the world, a setback or a great loss, whatever it is, that's actually his will. That's his will. And there must be in that thing an opportunity for you that he has for you to grow and for you to represent him in every circumstance, no matter how difficult or painful it might be. That's your chance to represent Christ. So anger usually comes from the perception that we've been wronged or mistreated in some way. But what if that very circumstance is really a God-given opportunity to be like Christ? Think about that. Jesus on the cross, in fact, if you read Luke carefully, it's right when they're driving the nails into his hands or right after that. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Remember that? Do you think a Roman soldier that had probably done that to 100 people over his course of service, maybe more than that, driving nails into people and pounding them into wood and raising them up, do you think he ever heard that from anybody else? I don't think so. And do you think he would have forgotten what Jesus did when he was doing that to him? I don't think so. I don't think he would have forgot that. Hearing that prayer. Always ask when anger arises in your heart, Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation? That's the right question to ask. How should I behave? And that's where trust comes in. Trusting God is essential to dealing with this. over 300 years ago, another Puritan, Richard Greenham, wrote this. He said, whatever is upon you is from the Lord. And whatever is from the Lord to you, it is in mercy. And whatever comes in mercy ought not to be grievous to you. What loss is it if the losing of earthly things is the gaining of spiritual things? All should be for your good if you make use of all. All will be for your good if you make use of all. That is, seeing the opportunity to represent Christ in whatever that situation might be. So faith understands that God has been at work our whole lives, and that whatever there is in it is redeemable. Every bit of it is redeemable. He's able to turn it for good, whether it's my sins or somebody's sins against me. I can hear Romans chapter 8, verse 28 calling right now. I hear it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, excellent, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See how that works? How do things become good that are bad? How can even wrong things become good? Because God can bring out good in me as I respond to wickedness around me, or even in myself. So it will take faith to believe that, but it's true, and that's where faith needs to kick in. How does that happen? By choosing to put on Christ-likeness. So we're putting off our sinful nature and our natural course, and we're putting on being like Jesus. So if it's my sinfulness, then I can repent and I can make amends for what I've done. If it's other people sinning against me, I can follow Jesus' precise instructions about what to do with people that are my enemies or people that wrong me. Did you know he gave us specific instructions about that? I'm going to tell you what they are. Sorry. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. How we doing? How we doing with that? You take those commands, wrestle with them, put them in your heart, and then you determine the best way to live those out. Can I really do that? Yeah, I think you can. You know, in the mid-20th century, there's a woman named Helen Rosevere. She was a doctor, a medical missionary in the Congo. And they had a rebellion there, the Simba Rebellion. It broke out in 1964. And the missionaries were all told to leave, but she wouldn't leave because she ran a hospital there and she had patients in the hospital. So the rebels came and they destroyed the hospital and they burned it to the ground and they imprisoned her for 5 months. And they beat her and they sexually abused her. I won't go into details about that, but it was pretty horrible. But while she was a prisoner during those 5 months, she treated those rebels when they had injuries or wounds. And then the villagers around there, she would treat them as well, no matter what, medically. And then she forgave them. And that wasn't easy. She called it a profound test of faith. You can imagine what that might have been like. But she did do that. And then she later wrote this about the whole circumstance there. And these are her words. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Where was he going? To Calvary. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. Then she says, somewhere we've gone off course. We've got to be willing to say, what matters is not what I'm worth, or what people think of me, but that people come to know and love Jesus. Well, that's crazy. No, that's human. It's not human. It's unhuman, right? It's redeemed human. It's not crazy. It's a redeemed human thing to do, to put off the anger, bitterness, hostility, and to put on Christ-likeness, to be able to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, and to serve them. So it's putting off and putting on. Putting off self, putting on Christ. Let's look ahead to verse 12 real quick. We're going to take a peek at that, and then we'll wrap this up. Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's the standard. That's what we're called to. It's actually possible. Not easy, but it's possible. So there you see the teaching of Christ continues on in the apostles' letters. So when Christ said that in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies and all of that, Paul's just telling you to do exactly the same thing. So it's basic Christianity just to live that out. And we'll look at that in more detail next time. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, you are trustworthy, and as your children by faith, you use all things for our final good. And our growth here on earth glorifies you, not only here, but for eternity. So help us to put off everything that's not of you, all that is hurtful, all that comes from pride, and help us to put on Christ, his love, his heart, his integrity, his gentleness. And may we be faithful to him in all things. We ask in his name. Amen.